As we begin this morning, if you would turn to Psalm 41. Psalm 41. This is a Psalm of David. When we come to verse 4, we read this, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. And when he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In verse 4, David admits to being a sinner, needing mercy, needing healing for his soul. We are not told, so we cannot be 100% sure what the situation is or was that he's dealing with. But it seems like the sin that he is referring to might have been something that his enemies had found out and had begun to talk about to his face and even behind his back. And in verse 5, they say behind his back, when will he die? In verse 6, face to face, though they speak lies. And then they go from David and tell of the conversation. Verse 7, his enemies whisper about him. They devise his hurt. In verse 8, they falsely diagnose his circumstances. An evil disease is clinging to him. He's probably going to lie down for the last time. But in verse 9, it's not just his enemies. Even my own familiar friend. Literally, that reads, the man of my peace, someone who I am very comfortable with, I'm at peace with when I sit and talk, has lifted up his heel against me. Of course, when we read the Gospel of John, we'll find that Jesus used that very verse as a description of Judas. This one who ate my bread. And there's not much a stronger sign of peace and trust in that time than to have shared a meal together. And the worst part of this is David has been brought low by his sin. He is prostrate in the dust, if you will. And in similar fashion to what happened to Jesus on the cross, in that position he is jeered and he is lied about. We won't take the time to turn there, but if we remember the book of Job, his friends come to him and they sit around him, and at first they're quiet. That's their best point. When they were sitting around with him being quiet, they were doing the best thing that they possibly could have done. But then they ruined it. They began to speak. And Job had to sit there in the midst of all that physical suffering and emotional suffering, having lost his whole family, basically, except for a wife who told him to curse God and die. And he has to listen to one after another of a false accusation that's brought against him by those who are supposed to be his friends. Oh, Job, you must have been harsh towards widows. Oh, you must have been terrible towards the fatherless and the and the orphan, and various other charges that they made against him. You've mistreated these people. You've done these horrendous sins. That's why you're in the condition you're in. These were supposed to be his friends. What do these have in common? We look at Psalm 41 and we look at what happened with Job. What do they have in common? What was used against both David and Job and Jesus were words. Words that were used as weapons. So now as we come back to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, one who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you? Judge another. As we said the last couple of weeks, there's a list of about 10 different commands that James gives. They begin really at verse 7. And as we come to verse 11, again, there's another imperative. It is to be seen as a command, not a suggestion. Do not speak evil of one another. No doubt, with strong purpose, James uses these terms. Do not speak evil of what? One another. What one another? Brethren. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. And notice, continue this. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. You see, he one another, brethren, brother, and brother. He's making it very clear in that one verse the connection that's supposed to exist between believers, the relationship that they're supposed to have. Indeed, it paints was to be a bizarre picture. A brother speaking evil concerning another brother. And yet, it is enough of reality that it has to be addressed. So let us look first at what it's meant to speak evil. We could say very quickly and very easily and be done with it, to define speaking evil of someone is to not speak well of them. The opposite is to speak well of them. So to speak evil is the opposite of speaking well. It doesn't necessarily mean that we speak lies about them. Because people do a pretty good job and have been for quite some time of weaponizing the truth. And simply because we know something is true in regard to someone doesn't mean we have to say it. And it also, understand here what he's getting at too, it doesn't have to be blatant. It doesn't have to be fully explicit. It doesn't have to be fully explosive. Very often, it's subtle. Very, very subtle. Speaking evil then is to defame someone. To speak somewhat in a way of condemnation. And you see, it's so connected to what he's talking to before, because in verse 10, he tells us to humble ourselves. Well, if we're speaking evil of somebody, we're not being very humble. We have placed ourselves above them and are, in essence, condemning them. The one who speaks evil of his brother is seeking to lower the esteem of the brother, while at the same time exalting themselves. He's putting himself in a superior position. For in what he says, he passes judgment on the one about whom he is speaking. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Now, Psalm 140 and verse 11, we read, "Let not a slanderer," or as the Authorized Version has it, "Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth." At 7 o'clock, about the only time I ever turned to Channel 11, 7 o'clock at night, to watch Jeopardy. Because that's what you do when you get over 60. It is almost impossible to watch at this point. Because there are probably 105 commercial breaks in that half hour, of which 103 are political commercials. Talk about evil speaking. And when I was looking at Psalm 140, verse 11, "Let not an evil speaker be established on earth," wouldn't it be interesting if everyone in those commercials speaking lies was all of a sudden whisked away? They asked, like almost a trap door opened up, and they just disappeared. There'd probably be very few people left in government. Like these political action committees that say at the end, they are responsible for the contents of this message. I hope they feel good about saying that in the presence of God. In Ephesians 4 and verse 31, Paul says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." See, evil speaking is a form of malice. If you get rid of malice, you get rid of evil speaking. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul warns Timothy that in these last days, the last days that began with the ascension of Christ and will end with the return of Christ, there's going to be a whole list of sins that we'll see in great quantity. And in verse 3, he speaks of false accusers, in essence, evil speakers. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore, laying aside all malice," see again, there's that idea of malice, "all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." Now, why is it that I'm bringing these verses in? First, to show the unity of the thought in Scripture. And secondly, to show that if such a problem is given so many references, then we know that it is a problem that very commonly exists. And this takes place among believers. So James reminds us first that we are brothers. There is a love that's supposed to exist. We should see ourselves as members of each other. In the Jewish family, as we read through the Old Testament, we find that the firstborn male had an exalted position in the family. He was the one who would have the chief inheritance. He was the one that would follow in the father's footsteps. He was the one that would take over everything. So he had that particular privilege of the firstborn. But when it comes to the church, none of us are firstborn. We're all secondborn. Every single one of us is on the same absolute level. There's no higher, there's no firstborn Christians. They're all secondborn in the family of God. We're all on that same level. An awful part of this behavior, an awful part of this evil speaking, is that it is not something that, boom, just happens. It begins and ruminates in the heart. It is something that we bounced around in our minds before we even speak it. And so therefore, that's why Paul tells us especially that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Because the word of God changes us. And when we see things that are constantly repeated, they should have a greater effect on our thinking. That's the wonderful thing about the Word of God. Even on the days that you don't feel like reading it, you should read it, because you say, well, I know God don't want a half-baked effort. Read the Word of God, because as you read it, it has the ability to change you. It can change your attitude. It can move you. It can mold your heart just as you're reading it. There was a sermon that I heard just a little while ago. The fellow read one verse of Scripture and he never returned. It was all about the politics of the day. And he just spoke constantly about the politics of the day and never ever went back to the Word of God. That's a sermon, a message that the Holy Spirit won't use, because it's not based on the Word of God. It's not going to change. You know, if I just stood up here and talked about my perspective of things, it doesn't change anything in anybody. It's the Word of God that brings about these changes. And as we think about the Word of God, as we think of Christ in the midst of it, can you ever begin to think for one moment that any time that Jesus might have taken Peter and James and John with him to go somewhere, and they arrived at that place, and or as they were going, can you ever imagine in your mind Jesus saying to Peter, James, and John, man, that Thomas is a real sluggard mentally. I doubt that he's able to put two thoughts together in half a day. Can you ever imagine Jesus ever speaking about his people, his disciples, in such a way? So, James has told us that evil speaking exists. He's told us who does it. Now he'll tell us what's taking place when we do it. He says we become a judge. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Become a judge of the law. So what normally follows? A judge of the law becomes then his own lawgiver. We've heard recently, haven't we, of the cancel culture? The mindset that says, well, I don't agree or feel what you say is right. In fact, perhaps I even feel offended by what you say, so you must be silenced or removed. I don't agree. I feel offended. What we find here is a great arrogance on display. The person becomes the supreme judge. You shouldn't speak because I don't like what you're saying. I don't agree with you, so you should be silenced. What arrogance that is. What amazing arrogance. That person becomes the supreme judge of what is acceptable. Whatever their standard is, that should be the standard for everybody. And seemingly are just aching for someone to violate that standard so they can have them blocked or silenced. And that, I'm afraid, that mentality has existed in churches for years. Now again, because there's been some confusion on the topic, let's turn to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 1, Jesus said these words that are so very familiar. Trouble is, so many people stop at verse 1. not realizing that there's something else that he said right after that that connects with it. Judge not, that you be not judged. For, so you can't stop there, that you have to go on, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove this speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, when you see there, that's Jesus making something very clear, excuse me, about judging. He never said we should never judge or never make judgments. It's all about, as you see there in verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and the measure you use. The measure you use, that measure is going to be measured back to you. It's all about what criteria you use to make the judgment. What measure, what standard. When we use our own standards, our own special interpretation of things, we break the law of God. He who speaks evil of a brother, James says, judges his brother and speaks evil of his brother. Now, before we get too far away from Matthew 7 for a moment, notice in verse 6, which is connected to the first five verses, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, if you just started at verse 1, stopped, and then went to verse 6, you would say, Jesus is saying two different things. He's saying, no, that's not the case. That's why you've got to read everything and put it in its proper place. Verse 6 is calling upon us to do what? To make a judgment. Don't give what is holy. You got to make a judgment on what's holy to the dogs. You got to make a judgment to what are the dogs. You don't cast your pearls. Again, you got to judge what are the pearls. You don't cast them before the swine. Well, then you've got to make a judgment on who the swine are. But the judgment is based upon a standard, and the standard is the Word of God. If it's any other, if it was just a case where, I don't agree with you, you're a swine. That's your standard. That doesn't work. When we speak evil of a brother and judge our brother, speak evil of the law and we judge the law, we set ourselves as knowing better than the law. The law is mistaken. It's mistaken in commanding love. It needs really to command criticism. You know, like where it says forgive, it ought to say hold a grudge. And if you get slapped once, it should say return two. Now, often it is that people are looking for a reason to write people off. My need for revenge is greater than the law of love. But remember what James said in chapter 2 and verse 8 when he referred to the royal law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here, we come back to verse chapter 4. Here's the line he's following. When we judge apart from the law of God, when we use our own standard, we consider that standard better than the law, and therefore, what happens? We of necessity then cast aspersions on the lawgiver. If we think that the law can be set aside or it's not quite correct or we've got something better, then what are we saying? We've got something better than the lawgiver. We've placed ourselves above him. The law is a reflection on the character of God. And so he says in verse 12, there is one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. And it's very much a remembering of what is given in Isaiah 33 in verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. There is one lawgiver who is able to save or destroy. You hear the echo of the teaching of Christ. Don't fear those who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. There's one lawgiver who's able to save or to destroy. Notice how he finishes that. Who are you? Who are you? I don't think we should hear that in a shouty kind of voice. Just simply asking, who are you to judge another? Think about who you are. Think about this. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. James is not saying that we're acting out and are in full pre-planned, uncared rebellion against God. He's calling us to see and to go from a satellite view like we have on the Google Earth or something like that, or go from the satellite view down to the street level. Nothing happens in a vacuum. Notice what he said in chapter 2 in verses 10 and 11. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. You break one, you've made your judgment on the whole of the law. And the only one whose judgment counts is the one who can save or destroy. And we have to ask ourselves then, who are we? So quickly, as we come to the end of this, I would like you to see six things as we pull all this together. The first thing would be this. He says, do not speak evil of one another. David and Job were spoken evil of to their face. David, to some degree, both behind his back and to his face. So much, though, goes on behind the scenes. Jesus said, if you have an issue with your brother, what are you supposed to do? You go to your brother. How often that is bypassed. Either way, if it's to that person or behind their back, it's wrong. And there's a big difference. I want us to be clear here and not say, we can't say anything. There's a big, big difference between loving correction and evil speaking. In loving correction, we speak the truth in love. We want the best for that person, and so we're trying to help them. Evil speaking will bring the truth and say, I'm going to pull you down with this. Second, evil speaking is not simply speaking lies. It could also be a use of the truth to take one down. Again, the truth is to be spoken in love, not in defamation. Third, the fact that evil speaking is denounced in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament speaks of its prevalency. And it's still all around us today. If there's anything that disproves evolution to me, is the behavior of man. Because we still act like Cain. Nothing's changed. We're not getting better. In some cases, it looks like we might even be de-evolving. Fourth, we must ask ourselves, why am I saying what I'm saying? And as well, on the other end, we should ask ourselves, why am I listening to what is being said? Fifthly, if we know we're speaking evil, then we must accept that we have set the law of God aside. We have judged it. We have decided we know better. Thus, we have set ourselves above the lawgiver. We are then behaving as agents of the devil. And then lastly, because evil speaking is so prevalent, it doesn't make it any less abhorrent. It proves all the more that sin exists and abounds, and that we desperately need a Savior every day, every minute, every second. Consider this, Psalm 139, verse 4. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You say also, you discern my thoughts from afar. So before the word is even spoken, the thought that would produce the word has been discerned and known. Again, it's not a case, you better keep the law of God, or you could get lost again. It is this. Jesus said so clearly, if you love me, keep my commands. They're not burdensome. If you love me, this is what is naturally going to come out of love to Christ and appreciation for what he has done for us. We gladly, out of love, keep his commands. And really, when you think about it, especially speaking evil of a brother, how hard a command is that? If you love me, keep my commands. Let's stand together for prayer.